Me to Genesis 2 this morning for our Bible study, Genesis 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the back. We'd love to give you those so that you have a Bible to study on your own. So, Genesis chapter 2. We all know that marriages are hurting today. I don't need to give you the statistics and go through the percentages of how many marriages are hurting and how many marriages end in divorce. We all know that. I'm sure that all of our lives have been touched at some point because of a broken relationship. Maybe you personally have been through that. Maybe it was your parents or a close friend. Today in our Bible study, we're going to see the first marriage and see God's intent and His design for marriage. Just think how blessed it was for Adam and for Eve. Adam never had to hear about Eve's old boyfriends. Eve never had to hear about Adam's mother's cooking. And we'll look at their relationship. But not only will we look at marriage, but there's several other things in this chapter as well. We see God's loving care for us as a father. Many things that He does for us laid out in Genesis chapter 2. But we also see how God's designed us in many different ways, in many different fashions. Would you please pray with me right now, and would you press in? And let's pray for the women that are up at the women's retreat. Let's pray for every marriage that's represented in this church. Let's pray for our singles. There's lots of applications in this message for all those that are here this morning that are single. So let's press in. Father, we do know that marriages are hurting and marriages are being attacked. And we come to You as the creator of the universe and the giver of marriage. Father, that You would bless each marriage in this church, that You would strengthen it, that they would be Christ-centered, that You'd be gracious, and that You would be merciful and compassionate. And make the commitments in the marriage stronger than they've ever been. Make the relationships stronger than they've ever been. We do pray for women's retreat that You would bless them this morning as they're meeting and preparing to come home, that You would solidify the things that You've been speaking in their hearts and speaking in their lives. We thank You for those that are single, and God, would You be speaking to them what Your heart is for them? Or would You be moving in them if it's Your desire for them to be married? Would You be giving them contentment if it's Your desire for them to remain single? God, we don't want to just simply go through the motions of having a service. Father, please, would You lead and would You guide and would You speak through the power of Your word and change our lives for Your glory and for Your honor? That we would not only be hearers, but we would be doers. Oh, Father, how we need You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 of chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made." It probably would be better for chapter 1 and 2 to be divided in a different place. We know that Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, but the chapters and the verses were added later by translators, which I'm very thankful for. If you're studying Psalms, trying to find a particular verse, it's very convenient to find a verse. But sometimes it breaks up the thoughts in an unnatural place. And we begin chapter 2 with a continuation of chapter 1. This is the seventh day. And God now rests. And this is part of God's loving care for us as a father. Why would He rest on the seventh day? Was it for His benefit? Is it because He needed rest? Got really tired creating the universe and, oh, I better take a nap. If that were true, then He wouldn't be our God, right? He didn't need a rest. He didn't need a break. But He's setting an example for us. He's setting a pattern. And verse 3 brings that out, that He sanctifies this seventh day. He sets it apart for the purpose of rest, and He gives us the example that He's designed us to rest as well. There's been quite a bit of dialogue on the Sabbath throughout history and church history. And we know that the Sabbath was given to the children of Israel to be a sign of their covenant with God, the covenant that God made with them. In Exodus, it declares that to us. We don't see other nations taking a day off and resting and remembering the Lord and being thankful for God's salvation and provision. So in the nation of Israel, as people are coming across them, they're saying, hey, why are you resting? Don't you know that you could make more money? Don't you know that you could have more crops and be more fruitful? You need to work 7 days a week. And they say, you know what? This is a unique relationship that we have with the one true living God, that God has set apart this day for us to rest. As we get into the New Testament, we find that there is a deeper reason for the Sabbath day, and the rest points us to the rest that we would find in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So the Sabbath day, this day of rest, was ultimately a shadow pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ, that we would come to Him and find rest for our souls. Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, let them come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest to your souls." You could take rest one day a week and not know Jesus Christ and not have true rest and not understand the true meaning of the Sabbath. We're to press in and say, my rest is found in Jesus Christ. So are we held accountable by God under the new covenant to observe the Sabbath day on the seventh day? No. Colossians 2 shows us that. We're free to not have to regard the Sabbath day in a legalistic sense. But don't you think it's a good idea? And you may choose one day over another. It may be Saturday, which is the technical seventh day. It may be Sunday. It may be Monday. But it's God's heart and it's God's intent that we would rest. And you may say, well, I don't need the rest. Well, neither did God. So you're in the God category. Congratulations. I need the rest. And on this seven-day cycle that we're in, I believe that we'll get much more done for the Lord. We'll be much more vibrant in our work to unplug and simply rest and wait upon the Lord. I wonder how many times we fail morally because we've burned ourselves out. We're just running at a pace where we can't even begin to keep up. Samson's asleep on Delilah's lap and she's looming his hair, weaving his hair. How many times are we on the lap of Delilah, in a sense? We're on the lap of temptation because we're so tired. We're just going at life at such a fast pace. And it does put trust in the Lord, puts God in His proper place and us in our proper place when we unplug and we rest and we understand it's not me working frantically that provides for my needs. It's God's grace that provides for my needs. He is my provider. This is difficult for me. It's tough for me to unplug. I find myself on Mondays trying to truly just rest and unplug from all the things that are going on. And you know what gets me? Is my cell phone and my laptop. Laptop is how a lot of my work is done, whether it's studying or emails. And wireless internet connection can be a great blessing or a tremendous curse. And so here I am on Monday. So, oh, I got a few minutes. How easy is it just to hit send and receive? Here comes all these emails. Look through the subject lines, read a few of them, and all of a sudden my heart, mind, and emotion is there instead of on resting in God's provision. It actually takes a lot of discipline for me to say, okay, I'm going to step back and I'm going to rest. A group of friends, guys that I have, I say, guys, you got to hold me accountable. And something I talk with them and say, you know what, because I know that I need to do this. So allow the Lord to bring application in your heart and in your mind. I do believe it's a great thing for us to be able to rest, even though from a legalistic sense, we're not required to as trying to fulfill the law. So we go on to verse 4, after God rested, then God breathed. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So up until this point, it hasn't rained. God is watering the earth in a different fashion. In verse 6, but a mist went up from the ground and watered the whole face of the ground. God's got his own sprinkler system built inside of the ground. So the water is actually coming up from the ground instead of coming down from the skies, and God is watering the earth in this fashion. Verse 7 gives us a close, zoomed-in perspective of God's creation of man. In chapter 1, we saw the wide-angle view, and then in chapter 2, we'll see the detail. Now God is describing for us how he formed Adam, and the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground. The word formed has the idea of someone being a master craftsman. God's personally involved here, and he's forming Adam. What does he form him out of? Out of the dust. Just simply out of the dirt. So what makes Adam special is not the material in which he's made out of, but the hands that crafted him. And that's the truth when it comes to a work of art or a masterpiece. It's not so much the material that they used, the clay, the canvas, the paint, but it's the skill in which they crafted. And that's the case with Adam. God just takes this dust, then makes something very unique and very special. He makes Adam. He forms him. God remembers our frame. In Psalms 103, verse 13 and 14, it says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We have high expectations of ourselves. God goes, man, I feel sorry for them. They're just dirt clods. They're doing their best. I've formed them. I've fashioned them. They're my masterpiece, but he remembers the material in which we're made of. So verse 7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and became a living being. So God's care, he rests for us, for our benefit, to give us an example. Then he forms us as a loving father creating us and breathes life into us. But we're also seeing our design. We're designed by God to have the breath of life. God gives life into all of the animal kingdom, into all of the universe, but this is personal with Adam. He gets into Adam's personal space, into his nostrils, and whoosh, breathes upon him. The power of God, that something special then happens in Adam as he becomes a living being, a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. And his soul will continue to live on from this point for all of eternity. When God breathed the breath of life into you, something special took place. And your soul will then go on into eternity, into heaven or into hell. Everyone will live eternally. It's just the ultimate destination, depending on what they do with Jesus Christ. So we're a spiritual being that's able to have relationship with God for all of eternity. In verse 8, then God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God's love as a father is seen here. He could have just taken Adam and put him any old place. I'm sure all of the earth and the universe was great. But specifically, he planted a garden eastward in Eden. How luscious was this garden? Wouldn't it be great to have pictures? Wouldn't it be great to be able to walk through this garden? When I think about this garden, it makes me look forward to heaven. Because this earth, even in the fallen state that it's in, is great. It's wonderful to go up into the mountains and see the colors changing in the aspens. But just think what God's going to have created for us in heaven in a perfect state. So verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God highlights two trees here, the tree of life. Where else do we see the tree of life? At the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The tree of life representing eternal life. We have every indication to believe that this is a physical tree, that it's a tree that we will see, that it's a tree that we will touch. Perhaps maybe we will even eat of its fruit. It's the tree of life. The Bible could be summed up in a story of three trees. First, this tree of life. But then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God will go on to tell Adam that he can't eat of this tree. Many of you know the story. Adam and Eve disobey, sin enters their hearts, sin enters the world because of the failure with the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a need for a third tree, and God knew this, and it was preordained that Christ would come and be crucified on the tree of Calvary. When we study the Old Testament, when we study the book of Genesis, it's not as if we leave out Jesus Christ. Christ is seen throughout the Old Testament, and here already, as we're in Genesis chapter 2, we're seeing the need for a third tree. We're seeing the need for Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross. And it's because of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, his death and resurrection, that we can get back to the first tree. That we can get back to the tree of life in heaven, that we can have fellowship with God, that we can talk with God, that someday we'll see him and behold him. And there's nothing in us that could get us back to the tree of life. No performance, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of witnessing, no amount of giving, no trying to be a good person. We're tainted and scarred and marred with sin, and it's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon Calvary, upon the cross, that would get us back to the tree of life if we would turn to Christ through faith. Well, verse 10 through verse 14 tells us of four rivers that come out of Eden. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. So one river is the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Pedellum and the oxen stone are there. Pedellum is a precious stone. We don't know exactly the location of this river. This is pre-flood geography. The geography changed some after the flood, but this river is listed there for us. The second river, verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush, possibly Ethiopia area. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Hiddekel is the Tigris River. We're familiar with these two rivers, the Tigris River and the Euphrates. Many have tried to pinpoint the exact location of the Garden of Eden. It's something that we can't do. We know the general area of the Mesopotamia region. Then verse 15, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So God creates this garden, then he puts man in it, he places man in it with responsibilities to tend and to keep. Please notice, Adam was given work to do before the fall. Not all work is a curse. We see work through the curse of sin, the toil that comes with work after Adam and Eve sinned. Adam was not in the Garden of Eden in this perfect state just twiddling his thumbs. He was having fellowship with God, and then God was saying, I want you to tend and keep the garden, but there's no toil involved in tending and keeping the garden. It's the joy of work. We almost can't even begin to imagine what this is like because we haven't experienced it. But the reason that I bring it up is because to hopefully spur our imagination for what God has for us yet in the future. We know that there's a millennial reign of Christ, where Christ rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, and we're going to rule and reign with him. God's going to give us jobs to do. And we will not be in a fallen state. We'll be in a glorified state. That's going to be exciting. It's even possible as we get into heaven that God is going to give us things to do. Because as we work, we are reflecting the image of God. God's a creator. God's a God who works, but will no longer be in a fallen state. To me, it's fascinating that God says, okay, Adam, I want you to tend and keep the garden. So verse 16, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Go for it. Free buffet. All you can eat. Just enjoy. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The encouragement, the exhortation, the instruction of don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is given before Eve is even created. So it's the responsibility of Adam to pass on the instruction to Eve that we're not to eat of this tree. Think of this for just a moment. Why would God do this? He's designing, He's creating all the universe. Here's the tree of life, and then here's this tree. And once you eat of it, you have the knowledge of good and evil. And then He says to Adam, you know what? If you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Death will enter in because of your sin and your disobedience to me. God could have created all of this where there's no choice, there's no ability or capacity to disobey Him. And as we look at the way that God has designed us, first, we're a living being. Then we're a practical being. God gives work to Adam to do, but we're also a moral being. And God has given us the ability to choose right and wrong and choose a relationship with Him, because every genuine relationship involves choice. And every day that Adam and Eve chose to obey God, what were they saying? God, I love you. I want to be close to you. And when they chose to disobey, they were putting distance between themselves and their relationship with God. And God shows very clearly from the very beginning, He wants this. He wants relationship. He wants us to choose Him. He wants us to love Him. And every single day this morning, we can choose to love the Lord or we can choose not to love the Lord. What fun, what joy, what reality is there inside of a relationship with no choice? Men, if you went to your wives with a shotgun and said, will you marry me? That's a great foundation for a relationship. No choice there. You know, what lady would say, I don't want any choice in the relationship? What makes a marriage great is the reality of, you know what, we chose each other. And so here God puts this tree in to give Adam the opportunity to choose. We're moral beings with the opportunity to have a genuine relationship with the Lord. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Amen? I'll make him a helper comparable to him. I find the timing to be humorous on this. This is women's retreat weekend. So many of us are without our wives, and it's not good. It's really not good. Friday night, there's probably 5 or 6 guys that came over to our house. All of our wives were at the women's retreat, and you know, you could say it was not good. Pizza, what the kids got to eat, and they're running around the house. It was fun, and it was fine. You should see some of these kids running around without their moms. They got the hair going like this today. This is the first time that God says it's not good. We go through chapter 1 last week. It's good. It's good. It's good. All that God's created and all that God's designed, now He gets to Adam and He says, no, this is not good. It's not good for this guy to be alone. He needs a helper that is comparable to him. A helper that is comparable to him. We're talking about how God's designed us. One of the ways He's created us is to be social beings. To be in relationship with one another. To have deep and meaningful relationships. For many, it's inside of marriage. For some, God will call you to be single. And if that's the case and God has called you to be single, it doesn't mean that you're to live your life alone. You still need friendship and you still need relationships because God doesn't want us to be alone. God shows Adam his need, makes him aware of his need, and then notice what God says, I will make him a helper comparable to him. Adam doesn't have to go out and try to fulfill this need. The word helper, it means to come alongside. This is going to be the exact counterpart to Adam to complete him. In verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. What's this all about? What's God doing? Twofold. One, Adam is fulfilling his responsibility of tending and keeping the garden. He must have been a brilliant man to think of all of these names for all of these different animals. Have you ever had difficulty naming a pet? It can be a challenge. Just to come up with one name for one animal. Adam's got the responsibility of naming all of these animals and coming up with a good name that fits them. But the second thing that's taking place is Adam is realizing his need for a wife. He's realizing his need for a woman. As he's looking at all of these animals, Mr. Elephant, Mrs. Elephant, it works. They can have more elephants. Mr. Monkey, Mrs. Monkey, goes through all of creation. And what does he come to the conclusion? He didn't find a helper that was comparable to him. There's no one that he could have companionship with. There's no one that he could be in relationship with in which they could have children. God will do this in our lives. And what I really appreciate about this section of Scripture as we begin now to talk about marriage, as we look at the very first marriage that God brings together, he's involved in it. He's showing Adam his need and saying, you know what, Adam? You need someone. You can't be by yourself. It was important for me for God to do this work in my life. As you know, men and women are different. That's not news to anyone. And many times little girls long for the day that they'll be married. They long for their husbands. I watch my little daughters. They're 5 and 3. They've got it all planned out. And they talk about their wedding dresses and all they need is the guy. You know? They're thinking and they're talking about marriage. And for me, I didn't even seriously consider marriage till, you know, I was 21, 22, 23. You know, the thought really didn't even come through my head of this is something that I may want and desire to do. The idea of a lifelong commitment was very scary and frightening to me. So what did I do? I put on the man front. I don't need to be married. I'll just continue in my cave. It wasn't good for me to dwell alone, by the way. My bachelor pad decorations just included license plates on the walls, and that's as far as I'll go. I won't even talk about the bathroom or the refrigerator or any of those other things. But you know, I don't need to be married. I'm fine by myself. I've got the Lord, I've got my books, got my guitar, my backpack, mountains, I'll be fine. Here I am living alone in my apartment, 22 years old, go to a friend's wedding. My friend that I'd grown up with throughout high school saw how much he loved the Lord and his wife, how much she loved the Lord. And all of a sudden, God's just working on my heart. And I've got this desire to be married. Ah, get that out of there. You know, what's going on? And then I just began to pray. Lord, you're putting this desire in my heart. Would you be faithful to meet that need and learn some tough lessons during the process of that. But it was so important for God to show me, Eric, yes, you need to be married. And men, we need to know this. You may already be married, guys, but you're still living under this misconception of, I would have been better off single. No, you wouldn't. God just told you. It's not good for you to be alone. And sometimes we as men, we like the benefits of being married, but we want to still act like we're single. And we've got this idea that, you know what, my life was maybe better before I was married, or it would be better if my wife wasn't in my life. And God's saying, no, this isn't how I designed you, and it's a good thing for you to be married. It's important for us as men to understand our need to be married. I'm so glad that God did that in my heart so that when I did meet Amber, that I appreciated her to a far greater degree. So thankful that I don't have to go through life alone. So verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Why does God put Adam to sleep? Probably because God doesn't want Adam to go out and fulfill this need on his own. And that's our tendency. Okay, I have a need. I'm aware of the fact that I'm alone. I want to be with somebody, so I'm going to go out and find someone. God says, Adam, I don't want you to do that. So I'm going to knock you out, and I'm going to put you to sleep. What if Adam would have went out dating at this point before God created Eve? What if he would have went out looking? He may have ended up with Mrs. Octopus or Mrs. Gorilla or Mrs. Orangutan. Some of you can say, I can relate. And it's a dangerous thing for us to go out and do. And we're very culturally programmed this way. Just go out and find yourself a spouse. Wait a second. God's involved here, isn't he? God's doing the work. And he's saying, you know what? Adam, you just need to sleep and let me provide the need. And if you're single, please consider this. And even pray and say, Lord, would you simply put me to sleep and cause me to sleep so good that I don't even wake up until you bring the person that you desire for me to marry. So he's asleep, and God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. This is the first surgery. God even uses anesthesia. Takes out this rib, and from this rib, he's going to create Eve. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Why the rib? Why did God choose the rib? Is there some significance with the rib? It's possible the rib, because the woman is always to be close to the man's heart. Also, from the rib, because she's to come alongside of her husband, Adam. Barnhouse cites a beautiful Jewish tradition on this issue of the rib. God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he may protect her, and from next to his heart that he may love her. Significant, coming out of the rib. I love the end of verse 22, is then God says, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. This is God's loving care for us as a father. He's saying, I don't want you to go through life alone. I want you to know the joy of companionship. So Adam, here you go. And what a wonderful testimony if you can step back, if you're single right now, and say, you know what? I didn't do this. This is God. God brought this person into my life, and his fingerprint is on the relationship. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Wow, woman, because she was taken out of man. He's impressed. He's saying, finally, not a monkey. You know, finally, not a gorilla. This is bone of my bone. This is someone that's comparable to me. And then he called her woman. His name in Hebrew is Ish. Her name in Hebrew is Ishah. So just adding that, man, woman, because she was taken out of the man. It's a perfect match. Verse 24 then gives us some key ingredients for marriage. It's been said about marriage that there's three rings of marriage. There's the engagement ring, there's wedding ring, and then there's suffering. But that wasn't God's intent. I'm convinced that God did not create marriage to say, I want to make my children suffer. I'm going to make Adam suffer here. That's not what we see being taken place in marriage. God brings marriage together to cause us to grow, to cause us to reflect his glory, to bless us with companionship. And there's some real important things here that strengthen a marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's leaving so that you can cleave, so that you can be joined to your spouse. And to leave the father and mother. What this means is, as soon as you get married, that your spouse becomes your most important human relationship that you rely upon first. Not your only human relationship, but your most important. Even above your parents. So instead of going to your parents first for advice, you go to your spouse. And in every way, spiritually, physically, emotionally, you go to your spouse instead of going to your parents. Much in Bible times, children, when they got married, they would still live at home and they would add on an addition to the home. Praise the Lord that that's not the way it is in our culture. We may get back to some of that if the economy still goes the way that it is. Maybe we'll have to prepare for that for our children. The Lord bless them if they still had to live at home and be married. So it's not that you depart from your parents or in that relationship, but it's cutting the cord of dependence so that you can depend upon your spouse instead of your parents. Your marriage will suffer if you haven't cut that cord of allegiance and dependence. And the longer that you allow it to linger, the harder it is to go ahead and to say, you know what, mom and dad, I can't go to you instead of going to my husband, instead of going to my wife. But there's a principle here that also applies to all other relationships. It's easy to say, well, I've cut the cord of dependence with my parents, but what I see taking place a lot of times in marriage is there's a human relationship that's competing with the husband and wife relationship. And usually it spawns out of an old friendship, sometimes out of an old romance, or a relationship at work. And what happens is the husband or the wife is talking to this friend more than they're talking to their spouse. Do you see how that's a problem? Do you see how that's not leaving and cleaving? We don't want to share our heart more with someone else than we are with our spouse. And it leads to problems and it leads to difficulties, and you're climbing up this emotional ladder that causes division in the marriage and sometimes can even lead to adultery. Many times people don't just jump into bed together. It was a process. It was not cutting this cord of dependence and saying, you know what? I'm giving myself completely to my spouse. Please, if you find yourself in that place where you're going to work and there's someone of the opposite sex that's complimenting you and you're flattered, you're getting on Facebook and they're telling you wonderful things on Facebook, look out. Be careful. And you're saying, you know, my husband doesn't talk to me like this. My wife doesn't talk to me like this. Work is not real life, okay? You look better at work than you do at home. I look better right now than I do at home, trust me. I brush my teeth before I come here, usually. Marriage is real life. You wake up and sometimes you don't look that great. Sometimes we don't smell that great. And guess what? If you got kids, the kids are screaming and you're trying to have just a normal conversation and the kids are going, ah, and you're like, it's hard to talk to my spouse, and then it's so easy at work. Leave. Leave. Make sure that your spouse is your greatest human relationship. And then be joined to your spouse. And the word join, it means to be glued, to adhere. That's what it means in the Hebrew. Joined is a very weak translation of the word. To the point where we're joined together to such degree that we're one flesh. That we would come together to the point where we would never separate. That the only thing that would separate us would be death. And this is so key in marriage. If you want a strong marriage, cleave, hold on to, be joined to your spouse. Don't let anything pull you apart. Jesus quotes this section of scripture, leave and cleave, and Christ adds these words, what God has joined together, don't let anyone put asunder. Don't let anyone pull apart. And you better believe it. Satan, the world, and your flesh at times will pull on your marriage. And it comes back to this commitment of saying, you know what, we're glued together. We're joined together. And if we were to separate, if we were to divorce, we would be pulling apart one flesh. Why does God say that he hates divorce? Is it because he's an angry, judgmental God? No, it's because he loves us. And he knows how much divorce will hurt us and others. How do you take one flesh and pull it apart without it being painful? So if you're married, this marriage that you're in, commit to make it work no matter what. And allow God to begin to work in your relationship, for him to be active in your relationship. And don't ponder the idea of saying, we're going to get a divorce. Inside of a lifelong commitment, a loving relationship can flourish. But if your spouse knows, hey, they're kind of thinking about leaving, there's always that option to leave, then that doesn't provide the bedrock, the fertile soil for the relationship to flourish. So now, one flesh. What about being one flesh? What does it mean to be one flesh? Well, there's the physical aspect of being one flesh, the sexual union that God has blessed inside of marriage, an aspect to a husband and wife's relationship. There's also the spiritual aspect of being one flesh, where you share Christ in common, read God's word together, pray together, worship together, talk about the things of God together. This is your most common bond with your spouse. If your spouse knows the Lord, it's the spiritual aspect. And then there's the emotional. It's being best friends. It's sharing your heart with them. It's going for walks together. It's spending time together, one flesh. Guys, go shopping with your wife, not because you like shopping, but because you like spending time with your wife. Ladies, join into your husband's world. If he likes to hike, snowboard, give it a shot. Sit down and take one quarter of the Broncos game in, not because you like the Broncos, but because you want to be one flesh with your husband, because you want that emotional tie. Some of you ladies are like, I like the Broncos. I see you out there. But this is the one flesh experience. For those that are you that are single, allow God to give you rest. And when God brings you the right person, it's going to be a match physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Don't marry someone you're not physically attracted to. That's a problem. What happens when you meet somebody that you're physically attracted to? And you will. God's created us as physical beings. So marry someone you're physically attracted to. But don't stop there. That's the only one we seem to evaluate. He's hot, she's hot. It's the Lord. Praise the Lord. God's in this. You know? That's important. It's an aspect. But spiritually, make sure you're on the same page spiritually. Make sure that you love the Lord. Marry someone that loves Christ more than they love you. And then, you know what? An emotional bond sure helps. Having some of the same interests, being able to talk and communicate, man, that sure helps. So if you're married, work on the one flesh. Connect in those three ways. If you're single, wait for God to bring those things together. We get to our last verse, in verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So inside of marriage, God's blessing upon the sexual union. In the marriage bed, the sexual relationship is undefiled. They're both naked, the man and his wife, and they are not ashamed. What have we seen in this chapter? Our Father's deep care for us. He formed us, gives us rest, a garden, work, relationships, gives us the opportunity to have a choice. Our Father's design for us, that we're a living being, a practical being, a moral being, a social being. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask that He would work in us and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we do come to You right now and we thank You that You're with us. Thank You for all of the loving care that You've given to us. And as we spend some time to meditate upon Your sacrifice and put our focus and our attention upon You, would You meet us here? God, for every married couple, we want You to be involved in our marriages. On a very basic level, as we read through Genesis 2, there's a simple understanding that You are involved in Adam and Eve's marriage. And even as married couples take communion together this morning, would You be involved in their marriages in a greater way? God, for those that are single and are wrestling, they have the desire, You've shown them the need, they want to be married. If necessary, God, would You put them to sleep and would You bring them the spouse that You desire for them to have in Your timing? If there's some that are single and are being called to a life of singleness, may You give them strength in that and just a real commitment to that. And would You bless their friendships that they have with people inside and outside of the body of Christ? If you know Christ as your Savior, would you be praying with me for those that are here today that don't know the Lord? And please listen for just another moment. This is the most important part of our service. As we're going to move into a time of communion. And communion is for those that know and understand what Christ has done for them on the cross. And we don't come based on our worth, but on His worth. So you're at a decision point to let communion pass if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Or we would invite you, and ultimately Christ would invite you right now to receive Christ as your Savior and take communion with us. We've been talking about relationships. But marriage, the relationship with the opposite sex, is not the most important relationship in your life. And maybe you've been looking to relationships to fulfill you, and you've found yourself to come up empty every time. Maybe it's been inside of marriage, maybe it's been outside of marriage. There's a greater relationship. It's with Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for you, and rose again, so that through faith you could be saved. If you'll turn away from your sin, acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short from God's mark of perfection. It's easy for me to realize that I'm a sinner when I look at God's holiness, that He's never told a lie. He's never had covetous in His heart. And in this moment, if God is speaking to you, to turn to Him and say, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe You died for me and rose again. Surrender your life to Him. And Christ will save you. He will come into your heart, come into your life. and you'll begin the most important relationship that you'll ever know. It won't be easy, but it'll be worthwhile. So if that's you right now, I just ask that you lift your hand, lift it to Christ. I'm going to say a prayer with you. So we'll wait for a few moments for those that are being led to respond. So Father, we thank you for the opportunity now just to wait upon you to enjoy communion. May it not be a tradition that we do, but intimate time with you. So we thank you and we praise you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.